Isaiah chapter 40. We are continuing on in our series for 2013, moving through the whole of the Bible in a year. We have come now to the prophetic section of the Old Testament. If you've been along with us thus far, you remember there's first the history section of the Old Testament. Secondly, there's what we call the wisdom literature, sometimes called poetry. And then third, we've come now to the prophetic section of that Old Testament. We'll be looking first at the major prophets, and then secondly at the minor prophets, or the smaller prophets, as it were. And we are in our second sermon today in the book of Isaiah. That is the compilation of the prophet Isaiah, his work. Perhaps if you've been with us, you remember that Isaiah, one of the most important prophets in the Bible, for his vision of who God is. Last week, we began our studies of the book of Isaiah, looking at chapter 1 and then the first 5 verses of chapter 2. And we saw there Isaiah's ministry, the whole of it encapsulated in short order. Namely, we saw Isaiah decry the spiritual condition of God's people. We saw Isaiah promise judgment that was coming and around the corner, and also to hold out hope for the people of God based on what God would do. Today we pick up on another portion of Isaiah's ministry. I'll be reading the whole of Isaiah chapter 40, and then you'll notice perhaps while we're reading that there are 3 textual markers that break up this chapter into its 3 divisions. And as we go through our time today, we'll be using those markers as headings for our time. And all of them involve the same language that Isaiah is told to cry out. The first one in verse 2 of chapter 40, cry out to Jerusalem. The second one, verse 6 of chapter 40, the second one in verse 3, a voice cries, and then verse 6, a voice says, cry. Now that first cry is one that Isaiah is told to speak, to proclaim comfort tenderly to God's people. In the second place, Isaiah is told to cry out, to prepare, to get ready for the glory of God, which is coming close. And then in the third place, Isaiah cries out, behold, this is God. Behold, this is your God. And he tells us about who God is. All right, then Isaiah chapter 40. This, we believe, is the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. The grass withers and the flower falls,
but the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. The first time God speaks to Isaiah, he tells Isaiah to cry out on his behalf to his people. And in particular, he tells Isaiah to comfort the people of God, to speak tenderly to them. Perhaps the first question is why is Isaiah the prophet called now to comfort God's people? In fact, perhaps the first 39 chapters of Isaiah just prior to this chapter, you might say one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah is discomforting God's people. He's stirring up the pot. He's poking them. He's accusing them. He's bothering them. Isaiah was told in the call of his ministry in chapter 6 that he was to agitate. He is stirring up God's people and showing them, you have forsaken the way of the Lord. But now, Isaiah has been a prophet in Judah for almost 40 years. If we date this chapter along with chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah begins his ministry, Isaiah is an aged prophet nearing his death, likely in his 70s. And God, in this second part of the book of Isaiah, gives him something of a new calling or a new part of his ministry, which is, with the rest of the book of Isaiah, to bring comfort. Now perhaps the first question is, well, comfort from what? And the answer thrusts us back to the book of Isaiah. If you've been reading along with us, no doubt you are familiar with this, but God's people were greatly in need of comfort because of the dangers that were all around them and that had befallen them because of their sin. If you look back a few pages in your Bible, simply look at the headings starting, say, in Isaiah chapter 36. Just before this, where we pick up in Isaiah chapter 36, the northern 10 tribes, if you remember, Israel was split from the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Just before this, the northern 10 tribes had been exiled by a northern superpower, an international superpower, namely the Assyrians. And in 722 years before the coming of Christ, that is, the Assyrians marched down and they conquered these northern 10 tribes known as Israel. The result was awful in its consequence for human suffering. The people of God, the northern 10 tribes, were destroyed. Their cities were burned to the ground. Their wealth was taken. They were brutally slain. And the rest of them were taken captive and dispersed, never to return among the Assyrian kingdom. This superpower likewise threatens the remaining people of God, that is Judah, known as Zion, Jerusalem, Judah, the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Isaiah the prophet meets with Hezekiah the king, and he tells him that despite Sennacherib's plans, that is the general of the Assyrian army, that despite what appears to be inescapable, humanly speaking, the southern 2 tribes will likewise be destroyed. Despite all those things, God will be their help. And as it works out, if you look at the headings of the paragraphs in chapters 36 forward, Hezekiah meets with Isaiah. He prays to God, and as God had announced through Isaiah, miraculously and powerfully, he delivers his people. Now, on the heels of what was one of the greatest victories of the people of God in the Old Testament, like the Exodus recorded 3 times in the Old Testament, this victory, just on the heels of that, Hezekiah becomes desperately sick. So sick, in fact, that Isaiah tells him to put his house in order, that he will certainly die, but he pleads with Isaiah and with God, and he's given additional life. And in that time, an envoy from Babylon, another superpower while Assyria is waning, that's about to take over, comes to visit. And in a moment of pride, Hezekiah takes them on a tour and shows them all of the riches and wonders of his kingdom. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says in chapter 39, starting off in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, who you will father, will be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The people of God have just escaped what appeared to be the gravest threat to their national security and identity. And now we hear they've escaped from the frying pan, as it were, to the fire. This next superpower, Babylon, the Babylonians, which will conquer Assyria, will likewise come down and conquer and exile the people of God of Judah. Now, they have just seen this happen to the northern 10 tribes. They understand the incredible suffering that this will occasion. If you've been reading along with us in the Bible, you remember in 2 Kings chapter 17, the description of this for Israel, and in 2 Kings chapter 25, the description of this for Judah. It is horrendous. The book of Lamentations that we're coming to poetically speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem. It personifies Jerusalem as a woman, a maiden, who's to be stripped, desecrated, and enslaved. And terrible suffering awaits the people of God. Hezekiah himself is told, all that your forefathers and their royal lineage, all that they've worked for and amassed, everything will be destroyed. And then your sons, they will be eunuchs for the next king that comes. Can you imagine a devastating message? This is Isaiah's charge to agitate the people of God because of their sin by announcing his coming judgment. But in Isaiah chapter 40, the scene shifts. And Isaiah speaks now as a father to his son, as it were, speaking to him, that is Israel, about comfort. He's comforting the people of God for after the fact, for what will take place after all of these awful things have certainly occurred. He speaks to them then. Then God will meet with you and comfort you. So the first thing he cries out is that your warfare has ended, that your iniquity is pardoned, that all of that has been dealt with, that you have received from God's hand double, that is, complete measure for all your sin, that the suffering is over. Cry out, speak tenderly, comfort them. Now, what is the source of this comfort? It's twofold. First, it's what God will do, and secondly, it's who God is. So now, having been told to cry out about comfort, now Isaiah, in the second part, starting off in verse 3, is told to cry out about what God will do. And in short, verse 5, here's what he'll do. He will appear. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it. God will visit his people. This is what he's telling them. Get ready, I am coming. Now, because God, the great King of the universe, is coming, his people will need to prepare. And just as you might have prepared for a king in the ancient Near East, so also God poetically takes up this concept and uses it. He says, make sure there are no potholes in the road, right? And just as a road might be prepared, now God says, there will be a highway for me and my royal procession in the desert. And poetically now, even the highest of mountains will be brought low, the valleys will be raised up, because the Lord God, the Almighty, he is getting ready to visit his people. Now, those of you who know your Bibles, certainly you'll remember that John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, takes up this very passage and this very idea as the theme of his entire ministry. Matthew chapter 3 is an example. What is John doing? He explains, this is what the prophet spoke about. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He speaks about himself, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Of course, Isaiah was speaking about Yahweh, John the Baptist, speaking about one and the same, speaks about Jesus. John the Baptist, his role, his ministry, was to get people ready for Jesus coming. And Jesus' incarnation and his life on earth fulfills all that Isaiah foretold. That God now, in the person of Jesus, has drawn near to sinful humanity. And so John the Baptist, he says, get ready, prepare. God is visiting his people. He will deal with their suffering. He will abolish it. He will take away their iniquity. Get ready. The axe is at the root of the tree. The kingdom is at hand. It's coming. Prepare yourselves. Repent. John the Baptist fulfills all that Isaiah foresaw by announcing that God would visit his people. Isaiah is told, cry out, speak tenderly, comfort my people. Why? Because of what I will do, I will draw near. He's told not only to cry out and to speak about what God will do, but the main portion of this chapter, starting off in verse 6 of Isaiah 40, Isaiah is to cry out and to tell the people about who God is. Isaiah's message, the main part of it in Isaiah chapter 40, is to say this: behold, this is your God. This is the one who draws near. This is the one who seeks your comfort. And so we start off in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 40. Cry out. Isaiah says, what do you want me to tell them? And we start now with what we might call the negative. All flesh, that is, all people, they're like grass from your yard, that is. Their beauty is like the flower of the field. In other words, the wind comes down and the flowers die. And the grass dries up and fades away almost before we realize it's there. Isaiah wants us to behold God. And he understands that the thing that's a detriment to that is the view we have of ourselves. We tend to see ourselves as all important, as though the universe revolves around us, exists for us, that our purposes and plans and our desires are of long-standing importance and have a place in the universe. And this doctrine of God that Isaiah will put forth, introducing us to God, it shows us just how puny and small we are. It's humbling to man. Isaiah says, and this is where we get our response to the reading of the Word of God. We change that out quarterly in our church, but this one, also quoted in the New Testament, is from Isaiah. Isaiah says, look at this. All that you've thought about yourself, how you've highly esteemed yourself, you're but grass. And your beauty is fading, and even your life is but the measure of a span. It's accounted as a small thing. Instead of looking to yourself, lift up your eyes now and look to God. See Him. And to do so, you've got to get out of the way. Now, Jerusalem and the people of God are the herald. They're called to participate in the declaration of the gospel. The people are told, get up on a high mountain. Why? Because you can shout out the message all the more. And they're told, this is the first time in the Bible, to herald or to proclaim the gospel. It's the first time this language is found in the Bible. Herald the good news, literally. And of course, if you know the Bible, if you know about the gospel, you know the gospel, the good news, is about God. It's about who God is. That Jesus, Yahweh, that the God of the Bible, is the Lord, is the Creator, is the King. And here, the people of God are taken up into this proclamation, and they proclaim to the listening world, behold your God. That is, behold, this is God. Verses 10 and 11, we see God's mighty arm. When God draws near, He will put things to right. His reward, His recompense, they are with Him, which is to say that God will act to bring about justice. God's arm is mighty. There's none that can thwart His purpose and His way. He will sort out the problems of this world. But this same arm is also the arm of the shepherd that for God's privileged people, the one that God delights in, this arm becomes something to gather His people up in the crook of His arm towards His bosom. He's like a shepherd who's tender and meek and gentle. And He will carry His people like little lambs. This arm of strength and judgment is a comfort to God's people on that day when He draws near as the judge. And then in verse 12, a series of rhetorical questions which are meant to begin to help us to glimpse who God is. There's nothing with which we can compare God, no object or thing we've seen that's big enough or powerful enough that it can, for us, begin to make sense of who God is. But Isaiah the prophet will try with this series of rhetorical questions, which are best not simply to be read, but to be pondered, to be thought upon. And as we do so, we begin to appreciate who this glorious God is. A few of them. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think about how you try to cup water in your hand, how quickly it slips out. The hollow, that little part where a small pool will remain. Isaiah says, in that little part of his hand, God holds all of the oceans. That's how big God is. The little hollow of his hand holds the oceans. Who is it that marks off the heavens with a span? From your elbow to your wrist, a measuring span. God takes the universe, the stars, 10 billion light years away that we can see. He takes all of those and he rolls them up, and they are for God like a span. Isaiah continues his rhetorical questions. The dust, the dirt of the earth, God weighs it. He measures it. He takes the mountains and he puts them on his scale, as it were. With who can you compare God? How will we understand? And God's not only immense and powerful, but it's also that he is all-wise and all-knowing. God has no need to consult you about anything. If God wanted to know the answer to a question, he certainly wouldn't ask humanity. Who is it that's taught God justice or helped him to understand? Verse 15, behold, all of the nations, they're like a drop in the bucket. And now picture that. Imagine if you're washing your car and you've got your 5-gallon paint bucket out and you're filling it up with water. And imagine it's full and you take your finger and you touch the water and you lift it up and you wait till one little droplet of water forms on your finger and falls down into the bucket. God says, everybody that lives, today 7 billion people, they are to him like one little droplet that falls down to the bucket. He says that the peoples are like dust on his scale. There's an idea, especially in pagan religions that surrounded Israel in the day, that when people made a burnt offering, a sacrifice, they were somehow feeding God, that God would receive the food on the burnt offering. That's not the way Israel or the Bible ever, that's not the way Israel was to think, or that the Bible ever depicts we ought to think about God or burnt offerings. But that idea was present in Isaiah's time. He says, if God was to eat, all of the forests of Lebanon would not suffice for the fire that he would build. It's as if, think about the redwoods in California. All of those trees together, they're but kindling. And all of the beasts, say, of Africa, they're not enough to satisfy God in one meal. Isaiah goes on giving us these similes and comparisons and rhetorical questions, all to get you to lift up your gaze from yourself and to behold the one true God. The nations are as nothing before him. They're less than emptiness. Isaiah is running out of superlative ways to speak about the greatness and the glory of God. Verse 18, this question that he brings up over and over again. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? An idol that is a false god from the pagan neighbors? And God now begins to mock idolatry as he does in other places in Isaiah. He says, a craftsman, an idol maker, he goes out and he finds a good piece of wood. This one looks like it won't rot. And he doesn't have really enough money, so he just takes a little silver and polishes it, and then they put chains on the idol to hold it up structurally so it won't fall down. Are you to compare me, God says, to some picture, some image, some false god? Do you not know? Have you not heard? God is the one who is enthroned on the circle of the earth, that is, on the top of the horizon. He's enthroned on the heavens. He spreads out the heavens like a tent. And notice verse 23, this is not the God of deism that begins the world and then is far removed. This is a God who's immediately connected in the world, who's working out his ways. This is a God who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. This is a God who is quite behind Cyrus, the Babylonian king, who God uses as a rod to discipline his people. And this is the God, despite all of the pomp and the power of these foreign superpowers that endanger his people, this is a God who's not concerned. We hear that when he blows his breath, then the kings of the world, they scatter like stubble. They're nothing before this God and his plan. So he asks again, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. E.J. Young, an Old Testament scholar specializing in the book of Isaiah, he says this: all of the comparisons that Isaiah has been introducing, they lead to the unavoidable, the inevitable conclusion that God is the true God and that beside him there is no other. There is nothing with which God can be compared. He is the creator, and all else is the work of his hands, the creation. And to bring out this truth, the prophet asks us questions. He's trying to get us to think beyond ourselves, to behold God in his kingship, in his glory, in his power, in his immensity. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Survey the astronomical wonders, the sky, the host of the stars. God calls them by name. He is strong in power, and therefore the stars are not missing. So now God asks his people a question. Why then, if this is true, if I've promised this is what I will do, and if this is who I am, why then would you say our way is hidden from God? Why would you be downcast? Why would you have need to fear? Why would you be in despair even when these awful calamities befall you because of your sin? Isaiah is seeking to comfort the people of God by reintroducing their God to them. Why would you say your way is hidden or you are disregarded? This is a human experience, is it not? This is how we're tempted to feel. Our little plans don't work out. Our desires aren't reality. They don't materialize. And we're tempted to say, God doesn't care about me. He doesn't know. My way is disregarded. I've suffered too much. We give quickly into self-pity. And God here, the antidote to that, says, look to him. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not weary or tired. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's not sleeping. He's not standing far off. And this conception of God, understanding who God is, it strengthens weary people. It makes strong our faint arms. And Isaiah says, even young men, when they sprint, when they strive, they grow weary, they're exhausted, they're faint. But those who wait upon Yahweh, those who trust God, those who place their hope in this God, they will fly, as it were, on wings like eagles. They will be able to sprint all out and not ever grow tired or weary. If you would but trust in God, what he will do and who he is, then you have comfort abounding in even the most difficult of situations, knowing that God will bring all to justice. He will do right. He is in charge. He is powerful, sovereign. His way is secure. This is your God. And the answer to all of our calamities and to the things that threaten us is to behold him and his plan. Isaiah has a a grand vision for who this God is. And he seeks to cry out to you, to introduce you to this good news that God is coming near, that he will act on behalf of his people, and that he is this God of immensity. He is the Almighty. All right, where does that leave us? This chapter in the Bible is all about God. It seeks to inform your thinking about God, and it seeks to evoke from you right thinking and then awe of God. Now, as I see it, there are two types of people here with us today, myself included. There are those of us who have no doctrine of God. If we're honest, we've thought very little about God. And our thinking, our considering is not clear or thoroughgoing in any way. And our thoughts are ill-informed, right? And if that's you, this passage seeks to teach you about the God who is. It introduces you to a God who is the creator and who is the king of all of the universe, for whom the universe exists. This God, appreciating who he is, this God makes sense of worship. This God makes sense of our actions having significance, there being real morality because God will call them to account and judge them. This God gives purpose and meaning to the universe. Now, I realize that thinking about something that's so far beyond ourselves and anything we encounter in the world, thinking of this God, it seems fantastic, does it not? But this God, because he exists, because he's real, he makes sense of our world and our experience in the world. And it's harder to believe in this world than to experience it without this God, because nothing at all then makes sense. Isaiah the prophet, he speaks to those of you who have an ill-conceived doctrine of God. He says, behold, this is God. He introduces you to the God of the Bible. He says, consider him well. This is the most glorious, beautiful, and important thing you will ever consider. And it changes the whole of your experience with reality. It's not just that Isaiah speaks to those of us who have really no appreciation of doctrine of God. He also speaks to those of us, the second category of people, who have a weak doctrine of God. And that's all of us. One of the things we hear from this passage is that your view of God is too small. And I say that happily to all of us. It doesn't matter how insightful you are about God. God is giving us baby talk here. And Isaiah is struggling to express who God is. And all of us have too small a conception of God. If we do have a definite thought about who God is, if we have a doctrine of God, it is altogether too puny. We make God manageable. We make him like us. Voltaire, the French Enlightenment philosopher, he said this, if God has made us in his image, we have repaid the favor. How true is that? How often is it the case that when we think about God, we think about someone like us? And Isaiah is seeking to explode your categories so that you'll be full of awe when it comes to God. I recently read this book by Paul Tripp. It was called Dangerous Calling, and it's a book by a pastor written to pastors about the danger of being in pastoral ministry. Like all books, some of it was good, some of it not so much. The part that stuck with me, he says, because of pastors' familiarity and regular thinking about God, we face an unusual vocational danger. The danger is to lose our awe of God. And of course, it is the same for all of you who go to church, who read your Bibles, who listen to sermons, who think about God at all. You are in danger of theoretically having some right ideas about God, but experientially having a vastly inadequate response to who God is, to losing your sense of wonder and awe for this God. And therefore, worship becomes drudgery. God's commands appear arbitrary, And joy is fleeting, right? But this conception of God, if we would but awaken to it, this idea of God produces awe and wonder. It evokes worship and wholehearted obedience. One of the passages I like that we read recently in Isaiah chapter 11, this is one that stuck with me, verse 3. It's describing the Messiah, the servant that would come. It says, he'll be full of a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then listen to this. His delight shall be in fearing Yahweh. In what do you delight? What makes you feel most full and human? What gives you the deepest and greatest joys? Isaiah is introducing you to this God, the true God of the Bible. And he knows that nothing else will satisfy. We were made for this God. And it's right to have him be our chief source of delight and joy. Listen to the way Isaiah finishes his work, the compilation of his ministry. Thus says Yahweh, Isaiah chapter 6, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is a house that you would build for me, the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. This is the one to whom I will look. God says, I'm the creator, I'm the king, the earth is but my footstool. This is the one that I esteem. He's going to tell us now about how we're to respond to this revelation of who God is. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What does God seek from you? That you would be in awe of who he is. That you would therefore tremble when he utters his word. That you would be full of humility when you look at yourself. And when you look at God, your heart would be moved with love and wonder, and that you would give him your life in worship. This is what Isaiah seeks. This is the source of true comfort. And therefore, Isaiah says, behold, this is your God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our Lord, our God, we confess that our thoughts about you are altogether too puny and small. We confess that we tend to think of you like we think of ourselves. Forgive us, O God. Encourage us that you, the Almighty, have drawn near to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, that you are at work to remake the world, that you care for your own people like a shepherd. You've dealt with their sin, and you will be their God forever. God, as we have encountered you in your word today, increase our sense of awe and wonder at who you are. May our doctrine of God never be only theoretical. May we always experience it. May we wonder and delight in you, the one true God that exists. Our God, we ask these few things knowing that you can bring them about and asking that you would. We pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.